Let's pray together. Father, what a comfort to read that this man's malady was not due to his sin, but that your work might be displayed in his life. And Father, I pray that you would teach us that in our weakness, your power is perfect. And Lord, make us those whom Christ has touched, those who, as John writes in his first letter, have an anointing from the Holy One. And Father, make us those who speak and act like the Lord Jesus, and preserve us when the world treats us as it treated Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. The Gospel of John opens in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, speaking of the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world and being in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And it speaks of how he came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But then it speaks of those who did receive him and believed in his name, and to them he gave the right to become children of God. As we look this morning at John chapter 9, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. As we look this morning at this passage, we'll see the true light that has come into the world to give light, and what he does is he heals a man born blind. And it's stupendous. It's amazing. It's like nothing that's ever happened in anywhere in history before. And remarkably, they reject this man born blind. They attack him. It's really one of the most surprising things that you can encounter in literature. So as we approach this passage, John means to present to us this man who's healed becoming like the one who healed him, and then being received as the one who healed him was received. So what we'll see in John chapter 9 as we look at this morning, in verses 1 through 7, we'll see the miracle that takes place. And then there's a long section, verses 8 through 34, that presents us with the rejection of this man as progressively one group after another responds to what Jesus has done in his life. And then in at the end of the passage, in verses 35 through 41, we'll see the reception. So there's rejection and then there's reception. As we approach John chapter 9, I think that this passage fits with what we've seen to this point in the gospel. So in John chapter 5, you remember Jesus goes up to a feast in Jerusalem, and in some ways it's a similar passage. He encounters this man who has been lame for 38 years, and he heals this man. But it takes place on a Sabbath, and that provokes controversy with the Jews. And then right after that, in John 5, in John 6, the Passover feast is near, and Jesus does all these Passover-related things, just as manna was provided in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt, which Passover celebrates. Jesus feeds the 5,000, just as the people crossed through the Red Sea after the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus walked on the water. Just as Moses went up on the mountain alone, Jesus goes up on the mountain by himself. And then Jesus identifies himself in John 6 as the bread of life, as the fulfillment of the manna from heaven. Then John 7. In John 7, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there's this water pouring, which probably celebrates the provision of water from the rock in the wilderness. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so it's as though Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of the rock, and the water that's going to flow from me is the Holy Spirit. Then John 8, still set at the Feast of Tabernacles, in probably in the context of this candle lighting ceremony, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. likely pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the pillar of flame and cloud. And then in that passage in John 8, Jesus did not shrink from saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself with the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. All of this Old Testament fulfillment establishes Jesus as the one who's bringing the prophesied fulfillment. So that there's two things that are being fulfilled here. The first is the events of the Exodus from Egypt. Those are being reenacted in Jesus' ministry, and so it's as though Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus. And then the second is this prophesied new Exodus that the prophets have talked about. The prophets have talked about how God is going to do a new work of salvation that was like the Exodus from Egypt, and Jesus is bringing that to pass. And there's something very significant about those prophecies that we encounter in this passage. So as we read in the call to worship this morning about the Lord giving sight to the blind, you may remember that Isaiah was commissioned, this really difficult to understand passage, Isaiah was commissioned in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 to go and close ears and blind eyes and harden hearts. But then if you keep reading through Isaiah, what you find is that as Isaiah points to this new work of salvation that God is going to do, the Lord speaks of how he's going to give sight to the blind, and he's going to cause the deaf to hear, and he's going to cause hard hearts to understand. So as Jesus gives sight to a man born blind, it is as though he is enacting and setting in motion those prophesied fulfillments. Jesus came to accomplish the fulfillment of the Exodus from Egypt, what it typified, and he came to accomplish the fulfillment of what the prophets prophesied about a new Exodus and a return from exile. And setting that in motion in John chapter 9, Jesus does this new creation work of giving sight to the blind that results in him being worshipped. So let's look together at the miracle, John 9, 1 through 7. So in this context, Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles all through John chapter 7 and 8. And right before this, he says in 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They pick up stones to stone him, and he hides himself and goes out of the temple. And then the passage just continues. So Jesus has just left the temple, and John 9:1 tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? As I prayed, it's a comfort to read a passage like this on a day when I'm feeling under the weather. So I would ask you to pray for me that I would be able to survive this sermon. If I don't make it through, I've got this red pen. I'm just going to mark an X on the manuscript, and then Matt's going to come up and pick up where I leave off. I think I'm going to make it. But this is a great truth here that Jesus presents in verse 3 when he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the disciples, they've wrongly assumed in verse 2 that either the sin of this blind man or the sin of his parents resulted in this man being blind. I wonder if there are things in your life that you've assumed, well, if I had been more pure, my life would be better. If I had been more pure, maybe I would have been stronger. This is just a wonderful thing that Jesus says here in verse 3. Let these words sink into your soul. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, if God wanted us to be omnicompetent, self-sufficient, and totally self-reliant, he could have made us without needs. But he didn't do that, did he? God is sovereign enough, God is strong enough to so work that we never need him. And that is not the way the Lord has built the world. The Lord has built the world such that we are broken and our lives are not whole. And there is truth here that God has the power to make broken lives whole. God has the power to put people back together. Jesus continues to speak here in verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, I think that because Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world, we should understand the reference to it being day as the time of his earthly ministry up to his crucifixion. So that the night that he speaks of that's coming, when no one can work, is going to be when the light of the world is taken away. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about. It's sort of a roundabout way for Jesus to saying, we've got to do what the Lord's appointed for me to do until I get crucified. And then when I'm taken out, the night's going to fall because the light of the world will be gone. Now, before we read verse 6, remember Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 speaks of the Lord forming the man from the dust of the ground. And the Hebrew verb that's used there to speak of the Lord forming the man is a verb that describes what potters do on their wheel with the clay. And so the Lord formed like a potter does the man. So when John 9:6 tells us here, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. This is reminiscent of what the Lord did when he took dust and he starts shaping the dust like a potter. So it's almost as though Jesus is doing a new creation work here. Now, this text says, having said these things, he spit on the ground. If you look at this passage in Greek, you find a word, forgive me this word, you have onomatopoeia here, which just means that the word sounds like the action. The Greek word here is ptousmatos. So that's what you've got. He made mud from the ptousmatos, from the spit. It's a little bit shocking, isn't it, that Jesus would do this? He spits on the ground, makes mud, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. I don't think John uses the word anointed there incidentally. It's the same root from which we get the word Christos. And I think that there's a connection here between the way that God chooses to make man from the earth, and then God in his mercy chooses to send Jesus to be man, which is a really earthy thing for a God to do. It's you'd think it's beneath God to do this. And so if it's shocking, and maybe if you think it's dirty for Jesus to make mud and put it, well, it's surely not as shocking as God becoming man, is it? And then he's going to anoint this man's eyes with the mud. I think that when John relates that Jesus anointed the man's eyes with the mud, there's an overtone of this man becoming like the anointed one, like the Christ. And John is going to say things like this over in 1 John 2:20 and 27, where he speaks of this anointing that believers have. And then you remember how Elijah, when this leper comes to him, this leper comes to Elijah and he wants to be healed, and Elijah tells him to go and wash in the Jordan. There's a similar instruction given here in verse 7 when Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So just as Naaman went and washed in the Jordan, this blind man with the anointing of Jesus' ptousmatos and mud on his eyes, he goes and washes in this pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. Now let's just step back from this passage for just a moment and think about the darkness and the light in verse 4 and 5. And then that's immediately followed by this reference to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And interestingly, in the passage that Dallas read earlier in the service, there's this reference in Isaiah 8 to rejecting the gently flowing waters of Shiloach. And that word Shiloach, that the waters that the Israelites have rejected, is related to this Hebrew word shalak, which means sent. And you may be thinking, this is starting to sound like an exegesis class. What are you doing in the pulpit? Well, when they translate Shiloach into Greek, when they render the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek scriptures, they render it Siloam. That seems to be the connection between Siloam and sending. And I think John means for us to pick up on this connection, because right after that in John 8, if you're familiar with that passage, you know that in Isaiah 8, Isaiah starts talking about this gloom of darkness. And he starts talking about the thick darkness and the gloom of anguish that is going to fall on the people. But then that's going to be followed in the early verses of Isaiah 9 by a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, to them is going to be born this child who's going to be the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. So I think that John means to evoke all of these themes from Isaiah 8 and 9. The rejection of the waters, we're about to see rejection here in this passage, and then the darkness and the light, and Jesus is the light of the world. So I think John means for us to understand that what's taking place here in Jesus' ministry is fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied. And then let's think for a moment about this man going and washing in the pool of Siloam. Peter Lightheart writes about this. The blind man is being healed by the sent one. Well, there are all these references to Jesus being sent. We must do the works of him who sent me. The blind man is being healed by the sent one in the pool of sending. The pool of Siloam, which means sent. And thereby becomes one sent. It's almost like he's foreshadowing the way the apostles will be sent. He's plunged into the pool sent by the one sent, immersed in the sent one's sending. And that immersion results in his cleansing. Jesus is the great light that has dawned. He's the light of the world. Jesus is a new and better Elijah. Jesus knows what God's purposes are in this man's blindness. And Jesus is able to do the works of God in this man's life. Jesus can do what no one else can. The bread of life, Jesus fed the 5,000. The light of the world, Jesus gives sight to the blind. How would you think people would respond to this? How do you think people would react to a man born blind seeing? In some ways, this is predictable, but then it takes a tragic and, I think, unpredictable turn. So let's look at the rejection of this man in verses 8 through 34. John is going to present the reaction to the giving of sight to this man born blind. And there are four interactions here. Verses 8 through 12, the man's neighbors respond to him. And then they take him to the Pharisees, and that's recounted for us in verses 13 through 17. The Pharisees then call in his parents, and we'll see them in verses 18 through 23. And then the Pharisees again interact with the man born blind in verses 24 through 34. In each of these episodes, the how question is going to be raised. So look at 9:10. They said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" Verse 15. They say the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. This is understandable, isn't it? Verse 19. "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And then verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So they keep asking this how question in every one of these episodes. There's also, it seems, a progression, a climb upward in the way that Jesus is referred to in these four episodes. So in the first one, verse 11, this man born blind speaks of the man called Jesus. And then as he's interacting with the Pharisees, they ask him what he has to say about this man who healed him in verse 17. And he said, he's a prophet. And then In verse 22, there's this statement that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ or Messiah. So we go from the man called Jesus to prophet to Messiah. And then in that final episode, the man born blind refers to this man being from God in verse 33. And then that's going to continue into the next episode with Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. And then the man born blind worships Jesus. Just as we sort of do this climb upward in the way that Jesus is referred to across this passage, there's also a corresponding increasing hostility to this man as we go across this passage. These first two interactions are almost like fact-finding conversations. Look at the interaction between the man born blind and his neighbors in verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." So these people are convinced. Yeah, that's him. And he's been healed and he sees now. Others said, "No, but he is like him." So these people, they think, no, there's no way that a man born blind could be seeing. So that's not really the man, he's just a lookalike. He kept saying at the end of verse 9, "I am the man." Now literally, the words that this man speaks here are the same words that Jesus spoke in 8:58. When Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now the man born blind says, he simply says, "I am." Now, obviously Jesus and the man aren't using this phrase in the same way, are they? Jesus is using the phrase to identify himself with Yahweh. But the man is speaking like Jesus. He's saying the same words that Jesus speaks. And I think what John wants us to see here is that just as this guy was anointed by the Anointed One, so also this guy's going to start talking like the one who gave him sight. He's going to start speaking and acting the way that Jesus speaks and acts. And then they ask, they said to him in verse 10, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" This man just gives his testimony, doesn't he? He gives his testimony and he speaks of what Christ has done in his life. I would encourage you to follow this man's example. Speak of what Christ has done in your life. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, I would invite you to talk to anyone who's a regular here at Kenwood Baptist Church. Ask them, "Tell me about what Jesus has done in your life." And I think without fail, I know this because if you're talking to a member of Kenwood Baptist Church, we've done a membership interview, we've heard the gospel from their lips, so we know what they're going to tell you. They're going to tell you something that goes like this: "My life was stained with sin. I had rebelled against the Creator, the one who made me. And then I heard this good news that God sent His Son Jesus, who took my place and bore my penalty and paid my debt and washed me clean. And so any feelings of guilt or shame that I feel, I just take that to Jesus. I go and confess my sin, and His blood washes me clean." And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we'll testify to you that there is nothing better than knowing Jesus. There is nothing better than walking with God in the light of His Word and trusting Christ for all things. So we would plead with you to turn from your sin and trust Him with us. This man gives his testimony. And then in these passages here, Jesus has said repeatedly things like what we see in John 8:14, where He speaks of how they don't know where He comes from or where He's going. So here in verse 12, they said to this man born blind, "Where is He?" He said, "I do not know." Jesus has this ability to slip away. So Jesus is off the scene right now, and the neighbors are going to take this man born blind to the Pharisees. And this is going to be an ironic interaction between a seeing man and the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17 here. So they brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, the man who had formerly been blind. And then John tells us some information that we know the Pharisees aren't going to like. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. This doesn't bode well for Jesus, because we've already seen in John 5 that when Jesus healed this man who was lame for 38 years on the Sabbath, they didn't like that one bit. And they began to persecute Jesus and even try to kill him in response to that. So in spite of the fact that Jesus has done a new creation work that is obviously good for this man, verse 15, the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he recounts his testimony again, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And then, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That, my friends, is blindness. That is blindness. To heal a man born blind, and then because it took place on the Sabbath, conclude that this man is not from God, that's blindness. Others said, middle of verse 16 here, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You can understand their reasoning. How can a man who's a sinner, breaking the Sabbath, doing a sin, do something good? That's contradictory. And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees are divided. Some of them appear to be like Nicodemus. They're open to the idea that God is with Jesus, that God is at work in Jesus. And then others are altogether closed to that possibility. And then they ask the blind man, verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. I think this is a natural conclusion, given the similarity to the way that Elijah had healed Naaman, and now he's been sent to wash in a pool, just like Naaman was sent to wash in the Jordan. He's a prophet. He's a prophet like Elijah. As we continue, verses 18 through 23, the Pharisees are going to call in the man's parents. And this passage is going to open with a statement that the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. And it's going to close recounting the way that they're trying to intimidate people and prevent them from confessing Jesus as the Christ. So, verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So there's two questions there. Number one, is this your son? Number two, how does he have sight? The parents, because of what we're going to read in verses 22 and 23, the parents are willing to answer only the first question. They're not willing to comment on the how does he see question. So verse 20, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And then John explains, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, which in itself is shocking, given what John has shown us Jesus doing in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been doing nothing but good. And yet they say, you say something good about him, you confess him to be the Messiah, you're out. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. The man who sees understands that it's better to be out of the synagogue with Jesus than in the synagogue without him. So they call him back in verses 24 through 34. And the Pharisees that have rejected Jesus, the ones who said this man cannot be from God, they seem to prevail when the man born blind is brought back in. And look at their ironic assertion here in verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Which is exactly what the guy's doing, isn't it? He's telling everyone, "He made mud, he put it on my eyes, he told me to go wash, I obeyed, and now I see." He's giving glory to God. But they've got it backwards, don't they? They say, "Give glory to God," by which they mean, tell the truth. We know that he didn't do this. And then they go on, "We know that this man is a sinner." Which again is backwards, isn't it? Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus, John 8:29, always does what pleases the Father. Jesus only does what is righteous. And then look at the remarkable transformation of this blind beggar. Blind beggars are not the kind of people that you expect to be articulate, bold, and logical, right? They typically don't think very closely or very carefully about things. I'm not trying to disparage anyone. I'm just saying this is not the kind of response that you expect from a blind beggar. This man has been given physical sight, and he's been given spiritual sight. His character has been transformed by what has happened to him. Look at verse 20. When he answers here in verse 25, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." There are irrefutable facts that this man can point to in his own testimony. I was blind for my whole life, and now I've got sight. Something has happened here. And this guy sees straight through their pretense and their hypocrisy. So what's about to happen is not a sincere question. When they said to him in verse 26, "What did he do to you?" They're not really interested in what Jesus did to the man at this point. They've already been told what Jesus did to the man. So when they say in verse 26, "How did he open your eyes?" They're suspecting, probably, some other force at work in Jesus. Or they're suspecting that this has all been ginned up by some smoke and mirrors somehow. So what they're doing is they're playing the role of the skeptic, and they're trying to get at what really happened. But this man born blind, he sees right through their pretense and hypocrisy, and he seems to recognize that the opponents of Jesus are not looking for facts. They're trying to intimidate him. So he asserts that he's already answered and they didn't listen. He says in verse 27, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" As we read through this passage, we often will read the passage that I'm going to preach next in our family devotions at night, and I'll often do a kind of dramatized reading, and we got to this point, and the first night I read it a certain way, and then every night after that it was, "Dad, do the voices." So I think the "Dad, do the voices" request came because when this man goes on to say, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" he's being sarcastic with them. He knows they don't want to be his disciples. "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple?" He's being a little bit snide with them, which I think shows his freedom from their intimidation. He's ready to boldly stand there and look the religious leaders of the day in the face and mock their bad arguments and their thuggish intimidation, which is exactly what happens next. Look at verse 28. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Now, if you've been working through the Gospel of John, you've seen Jesus say in John 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So you know, if you're on the side of Jesus, you know this is a specious claim also. If they were disciples of Moses, they would be embracing Jesus. So this is just more red herring, shifting the argument and trying to appeal to authority, and they continue. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, this is interesting because a couple of chapters earlier, the crowd had said in John 7:27, the crowd had said, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And now the Pharisees are saying, no one knows where he comes from. So it's sort of an implicit acknowledgement that, yeah, this is the Christ, even though that's not what they intend. So the Pharisees, they can't refute this man's arguments. This man now sees physically, and he sees spiritually. And look again at his character. Verse 30, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This guy's arrived at the same conclusion Nicodemus arrived at. Remember John 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. We know that you're from God. Nobody can do what you're doing except God being with him. So this man born blind, he can see spiritually as well as physically. And he knows that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And again, the Pharisees, they have no argument against this. So what do? They do the same thing that people who want to maintain their cause, when they have no logic and they have no scripture to support them, typically do. Ad hominem. Attack the person. This is what they do. Look at verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. This may be a resumption of that suggestion that he was blind, perhaps because of his own sin. But at any rate, what they're trying to do is they're trying to discredit him. They can't argue against what's happened. They can't argue against Jesus. So they attack this man personally. You were born in utter sin. And then they appeal to their own authority. How dare you teach us? Would you teach us, they say, in verse 34, and they cast him out. So he has clearly confessed that Jesus is from God, and they do not want him in their synagogue. Unable to refute his arguments with logic or scripture, all they can do is throw him out. Now let's step back from the episode for a moment and take a wide-angle look at the issues it presents. The Pharisees are attacking this man born blind, and they're kicking him out of their synagogue. But they're only attacking him because he refuses to renounce Jesus. Which means that the man born blind is really not the issue. Jesus is the issue. The man born blind, he was no trouble to the Pharisees until he was anointed like Jesus was anointed with the mud. And then he began to talk like Jesus talks, I am. And then as he became like Jesus, he also began to see through the hypocrisy and the sin of the Pharisees. And then as he became like Jesus, those who rejected Jesus rejected him as well. The man's parents were afraid that they would be cast out of the synagogue. But this now seeing man saw that if Jesus isn't in the synagogue, it's left to thugs and thieves. Better to be cast out with Jesus. Better to be cast out by rebels than to renounce Jesus, to maintain your place among killing liars doing the deeds of their father, the devil. So they've rejected him, but Jesus is going to receive him in verses 35 through 41. Better to gain Jesus if it costs you the whole world than to gain the world and lose Jesus. Look at verse 35. This is beautiful. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, they rejected this guy, and Jesus went looking for him. I submit to you that if you stay true to Jesus, You hold true to the gospel and experience rejection from the world, Jesus is going to come looking for you. Jesus is going to find you and meet you in your loneliness. And then this dialogue that Jesus pursues with this guy is remarkable. From this dialogue, it becomes clear that this man's theological and biblical understanding is behind his experience, right? He's experienced this healing. He can now see. But that doesn't mean that he understands everything that the Bible teaches about what's happened to him. And it doesn't negate the fact that he needs a biblical understanding of Jesus. So Jesus is going to come to him, and he's going to teach him the Bible. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" It becomes clear from this passage that when Jesus asks this question, he has Daniel 7, 13, and 14 in mind. And the reason that I think it's clear that he has Daniel 7, 13, and 14 in mind is because of, in part, the formerly blind man's response in verse 35. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So the blind man seems to understand that in Daniel 7, there's this one like a son of man that Daniel sees in the vision, which means that this guy's already in heaven with God. So there's a pre-existent son of man, and then there are these thrones placed, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and then the one like a son of man is going to receive a kingdom, which I think implies he's going to occupy one of those thrones, which means that Daniel 7 scene can be seen as a kind of fulfillment of Psalm 110. Verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Right? God's enthroned. There are other thrones. The one like a son of man is going to be enthroned. Then he's going to receive the kingdom. And then also, we could walk through Daniel 7, and I think we would see that both the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man are identified in that passage as the Most High. So it's interesting. They're both called Most High, but they're distinguished from one another. The Ancient of Days is Most High. The one like a son of man is Most High, but they're not the same person. So I think that this blind man, he's got some awareness of these things. And so when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the coming King from the line of David, who was pre-existent in heaven with the Father, who's going to receive an everlasting kingdom?" And the blind man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And then Jesus' answer to this guy in verse 37 here is very similar to the way that he had responded to the Samaritan woman. You remember she had said, "We know that the Christ is coming." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus now says to this guy in verse 37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. And then look at verse 38. He said to him, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is the only place in the Gospel of John where anyone worships Jesus. Later, with that word, worshiped, later Thomas is going to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "My Lord and my God," but John doesn't explicitly say he worshiped him. Here, John says he worshiped him. The only explanation for this guy worshiping Jesus, and Jesus not refusing the worship like the angel does in Revelation, "Don't do that, worship God," the angel says. The only explanation for this is that Jesus is indeed worthy of worship. That Jesus is indeed the one who will be enthroned with the Ancient of Days, the Most High, who is identified with and yet distinguished from God the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be trusted. And Jesus is to be Lord. In verse 39, Jesus makes a statement that's going to bring out the meaning of the healing of this man born blind. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." That's like the man born blind. He's got no sight, then he's given sight. "And those who see may become blind." That's like the Pharisees. They see physically, but because of their rejection of Jesus, they're blinded. And that's, I think, what Jesus It means when he responds to this Pharisee who hears this in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" They don't think they are. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." I don't think he means you wouldn't be guilty at all before God. He simply means if you were not aware of what I'm doing, if you didn't behold me, you wouldn't be guilty like you are now that you have seen me and rejected me. Now that you say, "We see," your guilt remains. Again, let's step back from this episode and consider how the Jews could have and should have responded to this episode. You remember the way that Peter reacted in Luke 5 when Jesus brought in this great haul of fish? You remember what Peter said? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." They could have been convicted of their sin. They could have had an opportunity to repent when they saw the greatness and glory of Jesus. Instead, they alleged that Jesus was the sinner. You know, if you don't acknowledge your sin before God, you're asserting your own moral authority, and you're saying that your own moral authority is superior to God's moral authority. And then you're saying that those who hold to the Bible's moral authority are actually propagating something that's negative, and that, in fact, they are the sinners. It's really not that different than what the Pharisees do. They reject to acknowledge their own sin. They start alleging that Jesus is a sinner. In Matthew 8, Jesus did some healings, in response to which the people brought to him many, and he healed all who were sick. Jesus has just healed a man born blind. What could he not have done? So not only do the Pharisees not repent of their sin, they reject Jesus, and they show no concern for this man born blind. They don't rejoice with him that he can see now. They don't celebrate Jesus as the only one who could do what's never before been done. They don't consider how their people could benefit from Jesus. They show no interest in the way that Jesus could help others, in the way that Jesus could correct their own mistaken thinking, or in the way that Jesus is bringing to fulfillment everything prophesied in the Old Testament. So what are they concerned with? The opponents of Jesus are concerned only with themselves, with their own agenda, their own authority, and their own control of the people. And as a result, the judgment that Jesus brought into the world stands over them. He came into the world as the light, and they loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Let's be rather like the man born blind, confessing the Christ and going to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for Jesus. We celebrate your great power. Lord, what a wonder that this man would have been able to see daylight for the first time, and colors, and blue skies, and flowers, and children, and horses. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. Help us to love people, Father, and help us to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And Lord, if there are people here who are rejecting Jesus, Lord, help them to recognize that they have no Scripture and they have no logic to support their case. And bring them to repentance and faith, we ask in Christ's name.